So we're taking our Bibles and turning, please, to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And we're going to read together from the first verse. So Leviticus chapter 19 and from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow, and if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable, it shall not be accepted. Therefore every one that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. And whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, betrothed to an husband, and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged, and they shall not be put to death, because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done, and the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. And when ye shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy, to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall ye use enchantment nor observe times. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom, and the land become full of wickedness. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, and honour the face of the old man, and fear thy God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure, just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments, and do them. I am the Lord. We end there at the end of the chapter. Whenever Israel was rescued from their bondage in Egypt, God brought them to Mount Sinai, and there they were told in Exodus 19, verse 6, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. And in the New Testament, Peter takes that language and applies that same sentiment to the church today. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation. He goes on to say, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's people, whether Israel of old or even the Christian today, we're redeemed from the world, and we're redeemed so as to be a holy people. And at its core, holiness has to do with this idea of separateness. It's about being set apart. Fundamentally, God's people, saved by grace, are holy. Not because of what we do, but because of what God has done for us. He's taken us from out of our sin, from out of our connection to a lost world, and he's brought us into Christ. He's separated us for himself. By salvation, God has made us a holy people, in terms of our status, a holy people. But it's with good reason that quite often when we speak of holiness, we sort of mingle that term with our idea of righteousness and godly living. It's with good reason that we do that, because being set apart for God, being given a status as God's distinct people, does imply that you'll then live differently, that there'll be a practical impact on your life, that this holy status would then be reflected with holy living, living in light of that holiness that belongs to we who are the Lord's. And you know, that's what Leviticus 19 is really all about. You'll see from even reading it, it's a chapter that's quite, in some ways, quite difficult to handle, in that if you've got all these different instructions, and it's hard to get a handle on the ordering of it all, and how do you structure this, and what are we really getting at here, how do we apply some of these things to ourselves today. But at its core, this chapter is about this idea that Israel's status as a holy people has to then be actually seen in the way that they live their lives. And so it is for us. You know, we've been blessed through the gospel. We've been saved by Christ alone, through faith alone, without any of our works, and by salvation made the people of God, for we who trust Christ. We're a holy people, but then that holiness has to be, it has to be practical, it has to be seen in our everyday dealings of life. So this chapter calls us to think about the important theme of practical holiness, this idea of living the holy life. Now, first of all, let's think about the basis for this holiness. The Lord says in verse 2, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then throughout the chapter, you'll see this constant repetition of the phrase, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. The thread throughout the whole chapter, although it's got lots of different specific instructions and laws, the thread throughout it all is those phrases, I am the Lord, I am the Lord your God. In fact, you could think of those phrases as like the markers for the end of each section. Each time a section comes to a close and the commands that have been given are meant to be pressed upon the hearts of God's people, the Lord reinforces it with this idea, I am the Lord. At the end of the chapter, it sort of comes to a climax of that theme. In verse 36 and 37, The Lord says, halfway through verse 36, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes, all my judgments, and do them. I am the Lord. And you'll see from that phrase coming up over and over again, there's this idea that the great reason for living the way that's described here is the identity of our God. And we saw this same idea in the previous chapter when the Lord was warning Israel not to compromise with Canaanite culture. They're not to be like the Canaanites. Why not? Well, the Lord said there in chapter 18, in verse 2, I am the Lord your God. It's this same instruction. It's not so much just that the Lord who gives the law is God, which would be reason enough, because we have to bow the knee to God. But as we said last time, that phrase, I am the Lord, and the words there, Jehovah, is what's behind that English translation, the Lord, I am Jehovah. That's like a shorthand for not just God the Creator, but God the one who has rescued Israel from out of bondage. That's why the chapter here ends in verse 36 with, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. If you remember Jehovah, that's the special name of the Lord that God revealed to Moses specifically in connection with what he was about to do. You know, I am the one who will deliver you from Egypt. And so the Lord had done that. You know, the great point, I suppose, is that when God calls us to live in a certain way, especially as his people, it's on the basis of who he is and what he has done for us. Israel are called to live as a holy people, righteous in their dealings, all because God has redeemed them for himself. And it's all as a response to the grace and the goodness and the favor of God. And that's how it should be for us. That's the reason for obedience. That's the reason for living a holy manner of life, a godly life. When we're called to live as a holy people, it's always in response to the grace of God that we've experienced, that we've received through Christ. It's in response. That's the emphasis in 1 Peter 2, when in verse 9 we're called a holy nation, a peculiar people, showing forth the praises of the Lord. It's put this way, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It goes on to say, you're a people who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And Peter's emphasis there is, God redeemed you. God called you out for himself. God has done great things for you. And therefore, you're to live so as to show forth his praise. Again, it's in response to the grace of God already received. Now, we have to be very clear to reject any sort of idea that creeps into the church, even in the modern times, that God's law doesn't matter. We have to reject that completely. We should be concerned with our manner of life, just as God calls Israel to be concerned here with how they live. But let's always be clear, the reason why we care about our manner of life, it's not that we're trying to earn our place with God. It's rather always as a response of joy, a response of gratitude. It all flows out of appreciation for the gospel, which we've already graciously been able to embrace. You'll often find that when believers care about God's law and take the Bible seriously and look to have lives that are shaped by the teaching of the Bible, we'll often get charged with Phariseeism. You'll even hear it from professing Christians at times. They'll look at you and they'll say, you're far too strict. You're a Pharisee. You're being far too strict is what they mean. Well, true Phariseeism is when you're being strict and you're looking to live that very moral life for the purpose of gaining God's favor by your efforts, by your works. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were trying to be better than everyone else so as to earn the favor of God. That's totally different from the Christian who says, I love my God. I love the one who has done so much for me. I love the Christ who has died for all my sin. And I now then hate the sins he hates. And I love righteousness because he loves it. And therefore I go to the Bible and I want my life to be shaped by his word because I love him, because he has already been gracious to me. I trust you can see very quickly the vast difference there. In one, you're slavishly obeying to gain God's favor. That's Phariseeism. But for the Christian, there's still perhaps a very similar outworking. You're still looking to be obedient. You're still looking to have a life that is moral and upright and lived carefully before God. But it's flowing from a totally different place. It's a response to grace. It's a response to the one who says, I am the Lord your God. Well, what a blessing that tonight the Lord could say to us through Christ, we who trust him, I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who has redeemed you from your sin, from the world. I'm the one who's rescued you from destruction for myself. I am the Lord your God. What a difference that makes when we can then hear that promise and rejoice in it and then respond in the only appropriate way and say, yes, praise the Lord for what he's done for me. I will live unto him because he's worthy. You know, the more you appreciate the gospel, the more you appreciate this idea, I am the Lord your God, look what I've done for you. The more you grasp that, the more you grasp the significance of the cross and all that's been done by the Lord, the more fire you'll have in your soul to actually live for God with your might and to serve the Lord in the day-to-day in business affairs of life, the day-to-day things that God would set before you. So we have the basis for this holiness here. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Then I'm going to spend the rest of the time tonight really trying to pack together, to summarize what I'll call the arenas for holiness. The arenas. It's quite difficult to divide up Leviticus 19, as you can maybe see from reading it. As I said before, you can use that phrase, I am the Lord, as sort of a paragraph marker, almost a division between the different sections. But beyond that, it's quite difficult to get a firm handle on the whole structure of it all. What I'm going to loosely suggest to you is that if you move in verse 3, or if you start in verse 3, you move from the home into the arena of worship, and then from there into the arena of society in general and how we deal with our neighbor. And then you get to verse 19, and you can think of verse 19 and what follows as almost like an appendix of other items that get added in as well. It's sort of the structure of it starts a little bit differently. Ye shall keep my statutes. And then it's going to add in some further things for our consideration. So whether this is the right way to see the chapter or not, I'm going to try and move through it loosely from verse 3 to 18, and we'll add in some of the other content in relevant places. Now, obviously, it's the kind of chapter where if you really wanted to, you could go through and you could take it very slowly and, you know, preach a whole series of messages on these themes, because it covers all sorts of different topics. So we're just scratching the surface, really, and we're not even getting finished with it all today. But overall, I want you to think of this chapter in terms of holiness to the Lord in our home, in our private lives, in our personal lives, then holiness to the Lord in our worship, and then next week, Lord willing, holiness to the Lord in our dealings with society and others around us. But the big picture is, since we're a holy people to God, that must be seen in every arena, in every sphere of life. So we'll think first of all then about practical holiness in the home. Practical holiness in the home. So the first instruction of the chapter is in verse 3. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. I think it's fair to say that holiness to the Lord does begin so often in the home. Now, especially in the case of a believing home, where children are raised by a mother and father who love the Lord and who can lead them in the right way. When you think about just the practicalities of the Christian life, you know, practical Christian living, practical holy living, it really flows out of a place of obedience, this idea of obedience. Certainly gratitude to the Lord, but gratitude that prompts obedience. You know, what is the holy life? It's the obedient life. It's the life that's obediently submitted to the Word of God. We live life God's way rather than the world's way, rather than our own way. We're submitting our life in obedience to the God who deserves that obedience. He's worthy of it. He's done so much for us. But where do we first learn to live an obedient life? Well, we're meant to first learn it in the home. And therefore, the first practical instruction is that we're to fear our mother and our father. In fact, it's interesting that the Lord uses the word fear there. That's the same word that's quite often used of God, fear God, quite regularly. It's a word that has the idea of greatest reverence. And, you know, there is a sense in which, as long as we don't take this too far, there's a sense in which, as far as certainly a child is concerned, their parents are God to them. At least, they represent the authority of God. Obviously, a parent can abuse their responsibilities and use their authority for all sorts of bad purposes, but certainly a parent who is parenting rightly, you know, their authority is God-given. They are, in that sense, God to their children. Their word is to be obeyed, it's to be followed, because God has given the parent that authority over the child. And it's fitting that the child growing up in a home learns obedience to their parents, because that then prepares any of us to learn to submit all of life obediently to the Lord. You could say obeying our parents as we start into life is that's the training wheels for being an obedient person to the Lord in a much more general and whole-scale way. The home is a vital arena where holiness to the Lord ought to be seen and even developed, even among children growing up there. Of course, what a responsibility that puts on not just children to obey the parents, but also on any of us who are parents, you know, to use that God-given authority in a godly manner for the good of our home. There's a responsibility there because, again, God has given this task so that children might be raised to love the Lord and to walk with him and to submit to him by faith. But holiness starts here with God-ordained honoring of the authority in our homes. Then this command to honor mother and father, you'll see it's sort of set side by side with the command to keep God's Sabbaths. It's in the same paragraph, ending, I am the Lord your God. Why are those things put together? I think part of it, again, is this idea of learning. You know, because we learn holy living by yielding to the authority of parents, well, so also we learn obedience to the Lord in the very practical area of Sabbath keeping. It's one of those days of the week, it comes around, and it's a weekly reminder, you know, we have to submit ourselves to God. Here's the day when I very obviously, more obviously than other days, have to submit my life to the Lord's instruction, to the Lord's guidance in his word. Of course, we have to do that all the time, but here's a day that very prominently it teaches us to obey the Lord. But, you know, on top of that, we're thinking of the home. I'd suggest that the Sabbath command can also be connected with the honor of parents, because the Sabbath used rightly will be a great blessing in the home, and it'll be a tremendous help for our home life as we honor the Lord and worship the Lord and live unto God in our homes. Now, primarily, the Sabbath is about resting in the Lord, you know, coming apart from our other works or other recreations. It's a day of worship, a day of rest and restoration for our soul. But used properly, it should be a God-honoring family day. You know, being called apart from our other employments and the other individual hobbies and the other things that can take up so much time, the Sabbath day gives us this opportunity to come together as, well, first of all, the greater household of the family of God in worship, but also throughout the course of the day in our homes as well, worshiping together as families so that, like Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Here's a command that does help to guard the home and regulate life in the home. And again, holiness to the Lord should begin from the home and spread out from there into every aspect of life. Now, I want to try and tie that in with some of the content from verse 19 at this point, especially as we think about our homes and our more personal dealings and possessions and all the rest. In verse 19, it emphasizes that the Israelite is not to interbreed their animals. And the obvious example comes to mind would be maybe not breeding a horse and a donkey together to produce a mule. They're not allowed to interbreed their animals. Similarly, they're not allowed to sow mixed crops in their field. And on top of that, they're not to wear clothing of mixed fabric, linen and wool together. Now, we read those instructions and it all seems a little bit unnecessary to us. But the Lord had his purpose in giving these kind of commands. He was using these laws similar to how God used the diet that he gave Israel. You have certain animals they can eat, certain animals they can't eat. The Lord was using these things as practical lessons to Israel about their unique status. These were constant reminders that God had sort of ordained in every aspect of their lives so that they would always be reminded they're a unique people to God. Here's their reminder, even as they don't intermingle their seed or wear mixed fabric in their clothing, or even as they are careful not to interbreed their animals and have the mixture there. There's these reminders to them that you, Israel, my people, you are not to mix yourself with the world around you. You are to remain unique and separate and distinct for me. God puts these practical things on the record as these lessons for Israel. Of course, we don't worry about the specifics of these things for ourselves today. And we don't have to worry about the clothing and so on. But there is a principle behind it that we've still to remember, which is that God's people are to be separate from the world. For example, we're not to marry a believer to an unbeliever. We're not to mingle ourselves together with the practices of the world around. We're a distinct people to the Lord. As it says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, "Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." So the point in those instructions is that God is giving Israel these practical lessons. It's being placed into the regular running of their possessions, their property and so on, their fields, their clothing and all the rest. Now, then in verse 20 to 22, it might seem strange or even wrong to us that mention of a bondmaid is given to us, especially in the middle of a section that's speaking about your property. It speaks first of all about your animals, your crops, your clothes. It's going to go on in a minute to speak about the fruit that your trees produce. So it's, again, your property. So why are we getting instruction about a slave girl in the middle of this? Well, first of all, just to remind you, slavery in Israel was a different setup from the man-stealing form of slavery that we tend to be familiar with, in parts of the Western world from more recent history. Many of these slaves in Israel would have sold themselves into slavery. It was one of the ways that you could perhaps get yourself out of debt and financial ruin. You sell your services into slavery. And even that slavery was for a limited period of time. It wasn't an indefinite thing. You weren't stuck in that setting. So for this limited time, there's this sense in which you have sold your service to whoever the master is. And in that sense, you're among their property. Now, not to take away your dignity as a real person, not to take away your dignity as one that they have to treat properly, as one made in the image of God, as one of the Israelites perhaps, who is a child of God, one of the special people of God. They're to be treated well. But you've sold yourself for this time into service, that labor has been purchased. So that's why I would suggest you find mention of the bondmaid here among property. As to the specific ruling, the basic rule is a gracious one. It's dealing with the case of sexual relations with a bondmaid who has been betrothed to someone else. Now, normally, that would be considered as adultery in Israel, and normally that would result in both the man and the woman being put to death. This instruction is really given as a gracious exception, a limiting of that. Now, in a case like this, the penalty won't be death. Now, there is a penalty. And it seems that the penalty actually is pretty much exclusively for the man. The phrase in verse 20, where it says, "she shall be scourged," really there in the Hebrew it simply says, "there shall be judgment." It doesn't say "she," it just says, "there shall be judgment." Or perhaps "there shall be investigation," something of that theme, that idea. So that the Hebrew doesn't single out the woman for scourging. It doesn't single out the woman. There's nothing of the feminine language there for the woman. In fact, the word probably refers more to the man and to the damages that he's going to have to pay, that there's going to be this examination, that he's going to be held accountable. You'll see that neither of the two are condemned to death, probably because the woman, as a bondmaid, was sort of at the bad end of an uneven power dynamic and maybe felt almost it was impossible to refuse. So there's this leniency. The basic penalty is that the man has to bring a trespass offering. You'll see that the woman doesn't have to do that. The man has to bring this trespass offering, a very costly offering, to the tabernacle to atone for the sin. The idea behind the law is essentially to show grace to that bondmaid, while at the same time penalizing the master or whoever it was abused their power. The law is to ensure that as much as possible the servant in the household is being treated properly. Then from verse 23 to 25, Israel is basically told that when they plant their trees in the promised land, they're to leave the tree for the first 3 years. It's going to take a few years for the crop to be good. Then in the fourth year, that's considered the first, good, as it's put here, the circumcised year. That's the good year when the food is good, the fruit is there, and that fruit is given to the Lord. It's holy unto the Lord. The first fruits belong to God. He has been gracious to us. He's brought us here. He's given us all that we have. We return the first fruits unto God. The first of our possessions and all that's come to us from God's grace is returned to him. And then in the fifth year, the Israelites can eat of the harvest themselves. Now, I know we're sort of throwing together a few instructions that seem a little bit scattered, but I would suggest the basic point in all of these is that God's people are to honor him in their home and with their stuff, with their possessions. They're to be holy to the Lord in the use of their possessions and the things that are under their direct power. Their property, their fields, their clothes, their animals, even their servants, and all of this. An Israelite couldn't think to himself, this is my stuff, I can just do what I want with it. These various regulations remind us God stipulates how these things can be used and how they're to be cared for and what's to be done in certain settings. These things ultimately are all under the authority of God. The basic point for us, even if some of these specific rules don't really apply in our context, we don't have a bond slave at our home, maybe we don't all own a field and have to worry about whether we're sowing mixed crop, we don't have to worry about the specifics, but the thing we should recognize when you just package these instructions together is that our homes and our property and our possessions and all of that, it's not our own little private kingdom where we can do whatever we want with it. We who are the Lord's, we're a holy people separated from the world, separated unto the Lord, and our homes are not our domain. They're God's domain. That's how it's to be seen. This belongs to the Lord. I belong to the Lord. The fullness of who I am and what I have belongs to him. It's his. God has been gracious and it's all, everything about me is all under his authority. In the modern world, let's face it, others view their home life, their as their personal realm, and they can do their own thing. How often do you hear the kind of language where, individuals, we don't care what they do behind their own doors in their own private place, that's their business. Now, in a sense, it's not my business. In a sense, if we're just talking on the human level, it might be not my business, it's their business, to some extent. But above it all, our homes are to belong to the Lord. There's none of us that can isolate off our own little kingdom behind our door. Our homes are to be, you could say, the fortress of holiness to the Lord before we even start to think of any activity further afield. Our homes, all of that, belongs to God and it's to be used for the Lord. It's a tragic thing. Sadly, you come across it at times where some focus only on holiness in public, holiness in society. And, you get some people who you look at them in maybe coming in through the doors of the church each week or out in the community, and they look so upright and everything's wonderful. And yet if only you saw what went on behind their closed front door, you'd have a totally different view of them. And until eventually the word breaks and you discover it. Well, let's all be reminded, holiness is not about putting on a show in public. It's not about looking the part in public. It begins in the home, where we walk with God and honor God in our families and use our substance, our possessions, and all that we are for him. Are you conscious then when you're at home with just your family, away from others, are you conscious that your activity there ultimately must be done unto the Lord? Practical holiness is to show itself in our homes and in how we use our things. Then let me move on to another area, and that is practical holiness in worship. There was the basic command in verse 3 that God's people are to keep God's Sabbaths. And as well as that command being of great help in the home, it obviously focuses the attention of God's people upon the Lord himself, and it calls for God's people to be a worshipping people. The chapter is going to move on to our dealings with society round about and with our neighbour. In fact, that's where quite a lot of the emphasis is. But it's appropriate that before you get there, there's instruction about our worship of the Lord. So God's people are to keep the Sabbath days for God's worship, because, let's face it, above everything else, we've been saved, we've been redeemed by God so as to be a worshipping people. That should be seen, even as we give God those appropriate seasons of life. Now, in this New Testament time, we don't have all the Jewish Sabbath days, we don't have all the different feast days and the special Sabbaths and all the rest, but we do have one day in seven, given us by the Lord, the Lord's Day, and at a time when so many think it to be, you know, a drudgery to give one day in seven to the worship of our God, to turn our feet from our own doings and to serve him. You know, this is one of the areas where the holiness of God's people should shine. We're a people who, because we belong to the Lord, because we love the Lord, because we're his, we do turn aside from other things. We're not so interested in just making more money on the Lord's Day. We're not interested in all the rest of stuff. Here's a day to be given to him because he's worthy. And here's a day in which we worship the one who deserves our worship. The world ought to look at us and see a holy people. And it should be marked on that day. Here's a people that love God. Here's a people that are his. Look at them living totally different from everyone else who's just running on with life. Here they are setting aside the time to draw near to God. This is what we're saved for. To be a worshipping people. Then let me add that we've not been set apart from the world just to worship whatever we want or to worship however we want. We've been set apart to worship God in the way that he's appointed. It's for that reason that verse 4 emphasizes to the people that they're to shun idolatry. Turn ye not unto idols, the Lord says, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Now at that time, pretty much all the nations around Israel had their idols. Israel was quite unique in that they worshipped no visible God. Other nations would have looked on and thought of them as a very strange people. You've got no God because they have no idol. Well, the temptation was always going to be there in Israel to be more like the other nations, to sort of fit in with the other nations and therefore to make an image of God. In fact, that's what they did at Mount Sinai. Think how quickly that did come in Israel's history. They've only just left Egypt, and already they're giving in and making the golden calf an image of Jehovah, or at least what they said was an image of Jehovah. But the Lord's emphasizing to his people, you're to worship me the way that I've appointed. You're not to worship me by the use of idols. You're to hold me in the highest esteem. You're not to demean me by portraying me in some foolish form. I am your God. Similarly, from verse 5, when the Lord speaks about the peace offerings, it wasn't just left to the people to eat the peace offerings whatever way they want, save them up for as long as they want. No, they're warned they have to worship God with their peace offerings, eat them in a timely fashion, even according to God's appointment. God's people must worship God in God's way. Of course, as you think about verse 4, the command against idolatry, it also emphasizes that God's people are not to worship other gods. They're not to worship at the idol shrines of the Canaanites or of anyone else. The Lord's emphasizing, I am your God, me alone. No other god of the nations, no other idol is to stand beside me. I am your God. I'll not share my worship with any other supposed deity. Now, let me tie in some of the instructions from verse 26 at that point. Basically, from verse 26, this section's all about avoiding pagan religious customs, upholding pure worship, pure religion before the Lord. So in verse 26, Israel isn't to eat anything with the blood or to use enchantments or observe times. The cultures around Israel would have had their superstitious enchantments and rituals and the like, and even eaten blood as part of like a mystical thing to try and imbibe the power of different things. And there was these sort of dark arts. And God's people are essentially being warned there. You're to have no part with these works of darkness. Similarly, in verse 27, it mentions that Israel are not to round the corners of their heads or to shave off or mar the corners of their beards. Now again, those commands, they're set in the culture of Israel's surrounding nations. These were practices involved in the religion, the false worship of the nations round about. Now in our setting, what style of beard you have or what hairstyle you have probably isn't going to be a major issue for the most part. But certainly for Israel, there was this idea that they're not even to look like they're engaged in some of these idolatrous practices of the nations around. They're to guard their appearance so that even in appearance, they're very clearly distinguished from the paganism around them that adopted some of these looks with how they managed their beard and their hair. Maybe you could think of even some religions today that specifically shave their head or put their hair in a certain way. And, you know, if you're in the context where you're in around those people, you'd want to be clear as one of God's people. I'm not part of this. I'm distinct from this. Well, the same idea is there in verse 28 as well. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Now, that verse gets used to speak against tattoos and piercings and so on. And I do think, by the way, that there are some scriptural reasons why Christians should, you know, avoid some of these things that disfigure the body that God has given you, you know, tattoos and the like. You know, according to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, we've been bought with a price for the Lord. We're to honor God even with our body, which belongs to him. So I do think there are good scriptural reasons to shun tattoos and the like. Strictly speaking, though, the verse here is more to do with, again, this idea of pagan religious practices of the nations around. It's sort of in the same category as this shaving of the hair and the beard in certain fashions. Again, the people are not to have any part in it. They're not to look like they're going along with the religion of the nations around. They're not to enter into those things at all. Now, perhaps the principle you could say there that does apply to us, even if the specifics are a bit different, is that we should be very careful with our appearance, and we should be very careful with the message that our appearance sends out to the world around us. You know, if there's a certain style of dress that portrays a wrong message to the world, it ought to be avoided. I mean, let's face it, if you're walking up the road and you see someone coming down the other side of the road, and you don't get to talk to them, but you just see them from a distance and you can see what they're wearing and so on, how they present themselves does give you an impression of them, and you will form an idea as to what that person's like by what they look like. Now, of course, if you get speaking to them, you might find that your first impression was way off, but what we show ourselves, what we appear to be, does give a message to the world around us. And we should be very careful with our clothing and our styling of ourselves so that we don't even portray a wrong message to the world around. You could think maybe of some of the styles of clothing maybe that are associated with rebellion and anarchy and these kind of things. Well, the Christian should avoid that kind of message. It's not that there's a particular item of clothing that's automatically just inherently evil. It's that together as a package, some appearances are not good for the Christian. We're presenting a wrong message to the world. We're called to be careful, to guard, so that this wrong message is not going out. Verse 29 calls upon Israel, then again, this idea of worship and religion. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. Now, here, of course, while prostitution as a whole is immoral, the specific thing in view here is the religious practices of the world around. Temple prostitution was a very common thing in ancient religion. There was sometimes even the idea that you could appease the given deity by making use of this practice that went on at the different shrines. Well, obviously, Israel is to be very far removed from that. They're to be distinct from that. They're to be separate from it all. Verse 30, in contrast, then calls again, ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Shunning all these other things, staying away from all these dark things, all the religions of the nations around, all this falsehood. God's people are to give their focus to God's sanctuary, to his place of worship, and worshiping him in the appropriate way. Verse 31 warns against necromancy, the kinds of people who would try and make contact with the dead and again dabble with these demonic forces. Again, the point is, Israel is to have no part in any of this. Even if these things are so commonplace in the nations round about, Israel is to have nothing to do with it. As the nations look on at Israel, they need to see, here's a people that worship their God and that worship him alone. Again, the specifics might be a bit different in our context, but let's face it, you know, today the pressure is on you and me to be somewhat flexible with our religion. You know, the world doesn't mind too much if we come through the doors of the church here each week and we gather and we sing the praises of God and worship and before the Lord. But the world will oppose us whenever we also, in line with that, say, no, we're not worshiping anything else. We're not giving any credence to the other religions of the world. We're not going to tolerate the rest. No, it's Christ and Christ alone for us. I mean, the world doesn't have much problem with a Christianity that sort of presents itself as, you know, all roads lead to God. We are on this one and you're on that one, and let's stand together shoulder to shoulder. The world doesn't mind that. But the pressure is on us today to take up that kind of thing. The pressure's on not to be one of those people who would say so stubbornly, or even as the world would think, so arrogantly, that Christ alone is the way, that there's no way to the Father but by him, and that there's no appropriate worship but the worship that Christ has ordained. But this is what we're called to shun the worship of all else, to put it in its place, to recognize it for what it is. It's falsehood, it's wrong, it's demonic, it's against our God. It's not a nice, cozy alternative. It's a rival. It's to be opposed. We're to be a people marked out in the world for our devotion to the Lord and to him alone. And the world needs to see, here's a people who love their God and who take him seriously and who worship him. Here's what Israel's called to: turning aside from all the falsehood, being steadfast in this, we worship the Lord and we worship him alone. You know, God has redeemed us and set us apart from the world for himself to be worshippers. And we ought to ask, you know, what does our worship say to the world? Is my worship about pleasing me? Is it about pleasing my neighbor, and therefore towing the line that's suitable to him? Or is my worship unto God for his glory? Our worship is to be ordered by him, entered into with joy and gladness. We're called to cast down every idol and to worship God alone. And of course, is that not the only appropriate response when, once again, you remember what the Lord has done for us? Christ has bled and died for us, that we might be worshippers, that we might be holy worshippers. May the Lord give us help, even in these things then, to be a holy people unto him. Amen.